We have some first-time visitors here with us tonight, a few of you, and we have some people who have just been here a handful of times visiting with us. And one of the biggest questions that we get asked when you walk in, you notice that there's no piano or organ or drum set or guitars propped up here, is why do you not use instruments when you worship in your assemblies? Some people tend to think that members of the Church of Christ are the only ones who do not use instruments, but this is not technically true. While I would say that today in America, non-instrumental groups are in the minority as you survey the practices of the religious world, but there are other religious groups who also sing a cappella, such as the Primitive Baptist sing a cappella, the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America sings a cappella, the Free Church of Scotland, the United Baptist of Appalachia, and many Eastern Orthodox churches also sing a cappella. But whether or not we are in the majority of churches who do something, or whether we're in the minority, is irrelevant to the issue and really irrelevant to the question. We don't determine right or wrong based upon whether we're in the majority or the minority. And so that needs to not be something that concerns us necessarily. And so today, we're going to answer the question, why do we sing without instruments in our worship to God? And we're going to continue this next week. We're going to actually think about next week some of the objections people have to the non-instrument position, if you will. And we're going to think about responses to 10 of the arguments that I've heard people make on this topic next Sunday night. So why do we do this? Why do we do this? Well, first of all, we've got to start with this. And that is that God has all authority. God is creator. Genesis 1 and verse 1, that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and part of his creation is man. He created male and female, verses 26 and 27 say, he is the creator. And so his authority, because he is the creator, is inherent in life. God has given authority to Jesus Christ, his son. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, one of the points that Jesus makes is that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Jesus can say that because he was virgin born, because he performed miracles, because he died on the cross and he was raised from the dead. And when he was risen from the dead, he says, all authority is mine. And so everything that we do religiously, if he is Lord, if he is Christ, everything we do religiously goes through him and needs to be authorized by him. We are Christians, which means that we're followers of Jesus Christ and what he taught. And that would include how we worship. In fact, one of the things that Jesus says in John 12 and verse 48, in John 12 and verse 48, he says that he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. So we're going to be judged based upon the words of Jesus. And so our authority is not what a certain denomination teaches or what some preacher teaches. Our authority is what Jesus teaches because he's the Son of God. He's risen from the grave. He is the one that we serve. And Jesus has chosen to, and God has chosen to communicate his will to us through the New Testament. So that's where we learn about what Jesus taught and what his apostles taught in Scripture. And so our authority for any issue needs to come from there. So we've got to start with this very basic point on any issue. On any issue, we need to realize that God has all authority, not some, all. A-L-L. And so he's our creator, we are his creation, he has the inherent right to guide our lives. He is the potter, as Romans 9:20 would put it, we are the clay. We don't get to mold God in the image we want him to be. He molds us into the image He wants us to be. And so in any issue, we've got to start with that understanding. Sometimes we think that we get to tell God how it's going to be, and we're wrong. That's just not how it works. He has all authority. He tells us what He wants us to be. Your body, your spirit, this church, it belongs to God. And He has the right to rule it, and you have the choice whether or not you will submit to Him. And so we want to begin by recognizing the authority of God, of His Son, Jesus, and the will of God communicated through the New Testament. And we start there because this is not just me or our church upholding our own selfish, handed-down traditions. This is not why we do this. It's not about defending what I like versus what I dislike. I've heard people say, well, you know, we sing a cappella because that's what we like. No. Truth told, while I love a cappella music, I also like the sound of instruments too. But it isn't about what I like. It's about what does God want in our New Testament worship to Him. And so that's one of the reasons why we sing without instruments, because God is the one who dictates that. And our worship matters to God. It mattered before the law of Moses. When you read about Cain and Abel, Cain tried to make an offering to God that was from the vegetables of the ground, and Abel offered an offering to God that was of his flock. And the offering that God accepted was the offering of Abel. And Cain got upset with that. He got jealous with Abel because Abel's offering was accepted, but not his. But if Cain had offered an offering the way that God demanded it, then Cain's offering would have been accepted too. He chose to offer based upon his own will. So before the law of Moses, how we worshiped and worshiping in obedience to God's will was important. And after the law of Moses, it was important too. When you read passages like Leviticus chapter 10, this should be a passage that opens our eyes to the fact that God cares about doing things the way that He has instructed. So Leviticus 10 says, Nadab and Abihu, who were the sons of Aaron, each took his censer, put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. Now the last phrase is the key phrase. They offered something to the Lord, which the Lord had not commanded them to offer. And so verse 2 says, fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. All because they offered some fire to God that wasn't in the way that God prescribed it. And so they were punished. Well, that's a warning to us in the Old Testament. We're supposed to learn from examples of obedience and disobedience. God doesn't ask us to offer fire offerings to Him today. But we do learn from this pattern that when God asks us to offer something to Him, it needs to be in the way that He's asked us to offer it. So we learn from the Old Testament and from these examples of obedience and disobedience. In Malachi chapter 1, go back to your Old Testament again. We're not under Old Testament law, but we can certainly learn some principles here that it matters what we offer to God and how we offer it. In Malachi chapter 1, God is upset with Israel because verse 7 says, you offer defiled food on my altar. You say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. When you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? When you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? They were supposed to be offering unblemished sacrifices. That was what God required in the Old Testament. Again, we're not offering sacrifices today. But we learn something from them offering these blemished sacrifices, offering kind of the useless lambs to God, that God expects us to offer to Him according to how He is prescribed, in the way that He's prescribed. That's what's pleasing to Him. And when we choose to offer something else, God is displeased with that. And that's what Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 8 implies. Our worship then matters to God. It's mattered before the law of Moses, it mattered after the law of Moses, and it matters today under the law of Christ. Colossians 2 indicates we're under a new law today, the old law has been nailed to the cross. But certainly God still wants us to offer according to his, to the law of Christ in the way that pleases him. Take a look at a few verses in your scriptures where you see that there is such a thing as worship that is not pleasing to God. For example, in Matthew 15 and verse 9, Jesus points out that there were people who were worshiping in vain. They were worshiping, they were offering something to God, but he says, in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So when we offer something to God that he hasn't prescribed, that it's something that men want, that people want, we're offering vain worship. In Acts 17, 23, Paul points out to people who were idol worshipers, and they had idols everywhere set up, and they were worshiping many false gods. He says, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. In other words, you're worshiping not according to knowledge, it's worship. You're offering some sort of worship, but it's ignorant worship. Paul says, I want you to really understand who God is. I want you to understand who his son is. So he preaches Jesus to them so they can really know who the Son of God is when he preaches to them. It's not someone that you put up on an idol or a post somewhere. It's not something that's made out of gold or silver or clay. Jesus is the real Son of God who came in the flesh and died on a cross and was raised. That's who the Son of God is. God is not some idol that you can just put on a pedestal somewhere. God is not someone who dwells in temples made with men's hands. God is far bigger and better and greater than that. And so you're worshiping ignorantly. You may be worshiping, but he says you're worshiping ignorantly. Another point that's made about worship is in Colossians 2:23, where he says, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion. If you look at an old King James version, it says, in will worship. In will worship is when we are worshiping things according to what we want, according to our will, and not according to God's will. And so we can be guilty of will worship, but there is such a thing as true worship. And if there's such a thing as true worship, then there must be such a thing as false worship. And Jesus commends John 4, verse 23. He says, the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such. God the Father wants true worshipers, people who worship in spirit with right attitude, people who are worshiping in truth, according to God's word. That is true worship. What is true worship constituted? If you look at John chapter 4, verse 24, it says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And we learn five very basic things from this verse, where Jesus is talking to the woman at the well and explaining to her what real worship is. First of all, real worship has the right aim. Our aim is God. Our goal in worship is not to please the people in the pews. That's the goal of a lot of churches. A lot of churches kind of have a marketing appeal to their worship. They want to make the people who come in happy. They've kind of adopted a business approach to worship. But our real goal as people who worship God, is just to please God. We want to please him with our worship. And so our aim is God. God is spirit, and those who worship him. I'm not worshiping the people in the pews. It's not my goal to make you happy necessarily. It's my job to make God happy first and foremost. We also see the action in this passage, and the action is worship. God is spirit, those who worship him. We also see an absolute. We must. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. This is required. We need to worship in spirit, which reflects our attitude. You come in here and you do the right thing, but you do it with a bad attitude, you're not worshiping right. Okay? You come in here with the right attitude as you worship the Lord. As you pray, it's not something you do just because this is what we do when we come together. You do it with a prayerful attitude, a sincere attitude of supplication to God. When you sing, you do it with the right attitude, not just trying to get through the end of a song, but we're actually trying to edify one another. We're praising God. And so you come here with the right attitude, and I promise your worship will be better if you have an attitude of worship. When you come here to listen to preaching, you come with the right attitude of listening, you will get more out of the sermons and out of the teaching as well. and you come in here, and when we partake of the body and the blood of the Lord, and we partake of the Lord's Supper, you do that with the right attitude, understanding the graciousness you should have for God's grace and mercy to you. It would certainly be more meaningful. But we worship in spirit, and we worship according to truth. Truth reflects our authority. Our worship matters to God, and this aim, this action, the absolute involved, the attitude and the authority, all of this is important as it comes to worship. And so our worship matters to God. God has all authority. And what we learn as we think about the authority of God and how it's revealed and where it's revealed is that New Testament worship, New Testament, we're not under the Old Testament law today, right? We're not offering sacrifices and lambs and going to Jerusalem for feasts. We're not under Old Testament law today. We're under New Testament law, under the law of Jesus Christ, under His covenant. And when you read about New Testament worship, it always, always excludes instruments. If you can find an example in the New Testament where people were worshiping with instrumental music, then I encourage you to show it to me. But you go ahead and read from Matthew to Revelation, and I do not think you will find an example of a body of believers ever worshiping God using an instrument. This is what you do find, and I'm just going to give you the only instances of musical worship in the New Testament. And you'll find Jesus in Matthew 26 and verse 30 with his disciples. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This is from the New American Standard. They were singing a hymn together. In Mark 14, 26, this is basically the same passage, just in a different gospel. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. In Acts 16 and verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And do you know where they were? Prison. I don't think the prison guard said, let me get out the piano so that you can, you know, play with that. Let's get the guitar out too, so you can strum a tune. They were just singing. These were just two prisoners who had been in prison for the sake of their belief in Jesus Christ, and yet they're still thankful for God and for what He has done for them through Jesus, and even in persecution and suffering, they're still able to offer hymns of praise, which had an impact upon the prisoners and the people who listened to them. They were singing. This was part of New Testament acceptable worship. In Romans 15 and verse 9, Paul writes to Rome that for the Gentiles to glorify God for His mercy, as is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. And so singing is certainly authorized in your New Testament. 1 Corinthians 14, 15. What is the outcome then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the mind. Also, I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the mind also. Okay, we sing with the spirit, with the right attitude. We sing with the mind. Okay, there's the mind is involved in our singing. That's why words matter in our songs. The words that we're singing matter because it's we're singing with the mind. We're thinking about what we're saying to God and to one another as we sing. And when you're playing a drum set, I'm not learning anything from those drums. There's no words there. There's nothing that my mind can work on and chew on and think on. It's just a drum beat. Singing was for the mind, and edification involves words. Ephesians 5:19 says we should be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, which are different types of wordings of songs. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. And we'll think a little bit more about what that means, the making melody with your heart, in our lesson next week. But it's singing, okay? We're not making melody with the piano or with the lyre or the psaltery or the drum set or whatever instruments you can think of to use, or the harp. We are making melody in our hearts to the Lord as we sing to Him. And we can go on. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. The words of songs is what teaches people. So the words of the songs are what matter. And that's how we teach and admonish one another. We do it with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Okay? And so the thankfulness, by the way, is the spirit part. If you want to sing with the right attitude, you sing with thankfulness in your hearts to God as you sing to Him. But the Word of Christ dwells within us through songs. Have you, if you're like me, any word can just trigger a song in my mind. And stuff pops up all the time when I'm with my kids. I'm driving somewhere. You're like, Dad, stop it. So we'll hit a yield sign, you know, we sing Yield Not to Temptation. I'll bust that out. And crossover, you know, somebody's bleeding, there's power in the blood. Any word can trigger a song for me, and the words of those songs that have been deeply embedded into my mind just from having sung them. Hebrews 2:12 says that I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. So sing your praise. And James 5:13 says, is anyone among you suffering? He must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Every single one of these verses indicates vocal singing. New Testament worship never mentions, never commands the use of an instrument. And since our New Testament excludes musical instruments in worship to God, then we do also here. Well, there's another thing that I want you to see here, and we're going to get to it here in just a minute, and that is we're going to think about history for a moment. We're going to think about history, because if, indeed, the first century church just sang, it was just vocal, they didn't play instruments or use instruments, then we should be able to see from first century history and on that the early churches were singing churches. They didn't play instruments or use instruments. And as we study some history here in just a moment, I think that's exactly what we're going to see. Before we get there, I wanted to simply point out something very simple here as we think about how the Bible teaches. The New Testament specifies, in every one of these verses, it specifies singing in every case. Okay? It specifies. God tells us by what He specifies what He wants. Sometimes there's an argument that people make and they say, well, it doesn't say not to play. It doesn't say not to use instruments. And you're right, it doesn't say not to in the New Testament. But something that we have to understand as we think about how we interpret and apply Scripture is that God does not have to tell us not to do things when He specifies what He wants us to do. And that's really common sense in life. You know, if I walk up to the bathroom door, because I go out this hallway and I turn right, and I go straight ahead, and that bathroom door says women, and I go ahead and just go in, and there's a bunch of women in there going to the bathroom, how do you think they're going to take it if I go in there and I say, well, it didn't say not to have men? They'd be like, it says women. What's wrong with you, weirdo, right? It doesn't have to say no men allowed or women only. It says women. And that's all it needs to say. We understand what that means. That just means let's just women in here. We don't want men. If I tell my child, please go to my closet and get my brown shoes, does that mean that, you know, because I didn't say, well, not my black shoes, not my basketball shoes, not my flip-flops, that they can get any shoes they want? No, I got brown shoes and I want the brown shoes. If I tell my barber, please use the number 2 clip on the side of my head, does that mean that they can use the number 4 or the number 8 or just use the razor? And then they say, well, you didn't say not to. In real life, when we specify what we want, then we understand that excludes anything else. And God has specified singing and worship, and that excludes instruments. And so we don't try to act presumptuously and assumptively by incorporating instruments in our worship to Him when God has specified what He wants in the New Testament. And what you'll find historically is that's consistent with the witness of history. History indicates that the first century church did not use instrumental music. And let me give you some quotes. This is from McClintock and Strong's Cyclopedia. They say, "The general introduction of instrumental music can certainly not be assigned to a date earlier than the 5th and 6th centuries." Yes, even Gregory the Great, who towards the end of the 6th century added greatly to the existing church music, he absolutely prohibited the use of instruments. Why is it we don't see any instruments in worship until the 5th and 6th centuries? Because Jesus didn't use them, apostles didn't use them, and the people that they discipled didn't use them. And it wasn't until 500 or 600 years later when people began to start thinking they liked the sound of the music, they think it'd be okay to use them, and so they began to be used in churches for worship. The New Catholic Encyclopedia says this, "Although Josephus tells of the wonderful effects produced in the temple by the use of instruments, the first Christians were of too spiritual a fiber to substitute lifeless instruments for or to use them to accompany the human voice." I think that's an important quote because it's not like they didn't have instruments. We know they used them in the temple in the Old Testament, and it was part of the worship of sometimes the Old Testament. It's not like they didn't have them, but Christians didn't use them. Clement of Alexandria severely condemns the use of instruments even at Christian banquets. So again, history, Catholic history, indicates that early Christians did not use instruments in their worship. This is from a book called Music in Western Civilization by Lang. And he says, "All our sources deal amply with vocal music of the church, but they are nary with mention of any other manifestations of musical art. The development of Western music was decisively influenced by the exclusion of musical instruments from the early Christian church." So again, musical instruments were excluded. And this is not a Bible, it's just a history book. And it indicates that what we believe, what we practice, it's consistent with the practice of the first century church and the early church. Now, this is from a book called The History of Music by Emil Naumann, who says, "There can be no doubt that originally the music of the divine service was everywhere entirely of a vocal nature." Music of the divine service, entirely vocal. This is from a book by Hugo Lechtentritt. "Only singing, however, and no playing of instruments was permitted in the early Christian church." That kind of blows some people's minds when you read these quotes and when you see that multiple historians and encyclopedias indicate that actually the musical worship of the first century church was vocal and not with instruments. This is from a book by Frederick Lewis Ritter called The History of Music from the Christian Era to the Present Time. And he says, "We have no real knowledge of the exact character of the music which formed a part of the religious devotion of the first Christian congregations. It was, however, purely vocal." It was vocal. These are individuals that I'm going to quote from now who were people who were what we sometimes refer to as the early church fathers or the patristic fathers. These are people who were Christians within a generation or two or three of the apostles. And so Clement of Alexandria lived from 150 to 215 AD, wrote extensively, and this is something that he wrote in the second century AD, so just a century after the apostles. "The one instrument of peace, the word alone by which we honor God, is what we employ. We no longer employ the ancient psaltery and trumpet and timbrel and flute." Why? Jesus never commanded it. Didn't practice it. His apostles didn't command it. They didn't practice it. And so the early church changed how they worshiped from the Old Testament to the New Testament. This is a quote from Eusebius, who was a church historian, who was a bishop in Palestine. This is from his commentary on Psalm 91, and he writes around the 4th century AD. He says, "Of old at the time, those of the circumcision were worshiping with symbols and types. It was not inappropriate to send up hymns to God with the psalterion and kithara, and to do this on Sabbath days, breaking the rest and transgressing the law concerning the Sabbath. But we, in an inward manner, keep the part of the Jew according to the saying of the apostle. We render our hymn with a living psalterion and a living kithara with spiritual songs. The unison voices of Christians would be more acceptable to God than any musical instrument. Accordingly, in all the churches of God, united in soul and attitude, with one mind and in agreement of faith and piety, we send up a unison melody in the words of the Psalms." So he indicates, again, there's been a change in New Testament worship. We just sing in unison songs to God without musical instruments. John Chrysostom lived from 349 to 407. He writes in a homily on Psalm 149, he says, "It was only permitted to the Jews as sacrifice was for the heaviness and grossness of their souls." I think he's using a little opinion there, but "God condescended to their weakness because they were lately drawn off from idols, but now instead of organs, we may use our own bodies to praise him withal. Instruments appertain not to Christians." So the witness of history, and we could, there's a lot more quotes where these came from, but the witness of history indicates the early church did not use instrumental music. In fact, the word a cappella is a word that if you define it by Merriam-Webster's dictionary, it means without instrumental accompaniment. But do you know where the word a cappella originally comes from? It comes from a medieval Latin word, which eventually became used in Italian. And the origin of the word actually means something slightly different. This is from Merriam-Webster's online dictionary where he talks about origins, and it says, "A cappella arrived in English from Italian sometime around the late 18th century. And in Italian, a cappella means in chapel or in choir style." A cappella means in chapel style. A cappella means singing without instruments. And singing without instruments was chapel style. Cappella is the Italian word for chapel. The English word chapel is ultimately, if independently, derived from the medieval Latin word a cappella, which is the source of the Italian cappella as well. The dictionary goes on to say that scholars once thought all chapel-style music written before the 1600s was performed a cappella, but modern research has revealed that instruments might have doubled or substituted for some voices back then. Today, a cappella describes a purely vocal performance. And he's right. There is evidence of music before the 1600s, but not before the 5th or 6th century AD in musical worship. Here's the other thing that a lot of churches don't realize, a lot of denominations don't realize, is that some of the founders of many of the denominations up and down our streets, a lot of the original founders of those denominations didn't agree with musical instruments in worship. A lot of people would probably be dumbfounded to realize that. But the Presbyterian Church, for example, Lyman Coleman, who writes in the Apostolic and Primitive Church, he says, "Both the Jews in their temple service and the Greeks in their idol worship were accustomed to singing with the accompaniment of instrumental music. The converts to Christianity accordingly must have been familiar with this mode of singing, but it is generally admitted that the primitive Christians employed no instrumental music in their worship." John Calvin, who was a Presbyterian, and he gets quoted a lot by a lot of preachers, especially people who believe in Calvinism, but John Calvin was opposed to musical instruments. And so there are people who will quickly quote John Calvin when it agrees with their doctrines, but they probably won't quote John Calvin here, because this is what John Calvin says about musical instruments. He says, "Musical instruments in celebrating the praise of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting up of lamps, the restoration of the other shadows of the law. The papists, therefore, have foolishly borrowed this, as well as many other things from the Jews. He's kind of given the Catholics a hard time here. Well, the Catholics are using instruments. Well, John, the Presbyterians, besides the Reformed Presbyterians, they're using instruments too now. Some of the people whose doctrines are founded upon your teaching. But John Calvin would not be in approval of that. That's why Reformed Presbyterians don't use it, because they're very strict Calvinists, and Calvin opposed it. go on. Greek Orthodox Church. This is from Constantine Kavarnos in Byzantine Sacred Music. He writes, "The execution of Byzantine church music by instruments, or even the accompaniment of sacred chanting by instruments, was ruled out by the Eastern Fathers as being incompatible with the pure, solemn, spiritual character of the religion of Christ." So the Greek Orthodox Church opposed instrumental music at one time. This is a picture. Anybody know who this is a picture of? Martin Luther? Yeah? Okay. I'm glad nobody said anybody's name in here. Martin Luther is the founder of the Lutheran Church, right? Every Lutheran church I've ever been in has got instruments everywhere. But Luther, the founder of the church, didn't agree with it. He said an organ in the worship of God is an ensign of Baal. He was the author of the 95 Theses. You've probably heard of that. He wrote enumerating the departures that he noticed in the Roman Catholic Church. And based upon this, I'd say he might have something to tack to the door of a Lutheran church today, based on this quote, right? He didn't agree with that. I know a lot of folks who quote John Wesley, and I've been in a lot of Methodist churches too. And every Methodist church I've been in, some of them have the most impressive organs you've ever seen. I've done a lot of insurance for Methodist churches, and I've been in Methodist churches where the organs are worth $1 million. They're insured for that much. They've spent a lot of money on organs. But this is what John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, said: "I have no objection to instruments of music in our chapels, provided they are neither seen nor heard." He didn't want you playing them. They opposed it. Adam Clark is a Methodist commentator. He says, "Music as a science I esteem and admire, but instruments of music in the house of God I abominate and abhor. This is the abuse of music, and here I register my protest against all such corruptions in the worship of the author of Christianity." And I know a lot of folks from Baptist churches and denominational churches that will quote Charles Spurgeon. He's very well quoted. He was preaching at the largest church in London at one point in time during his preaching days in England. And so he's quoted a lot. He wrote prolifically, preached prolifically. I'm sure I've quoted Spurgeon before. I don't agree with everything that he taught. But I do know this, that some of the same people who quote him would probably not quote him here. Because he says, "I'd as soon pray to God with machinery as sing to God with machinery." He opposed instrumental music as well. So we have to ask ourselves a question when we see this witness of history and some of the denominational leaders so strongly opposed to instrumental music in the church. Why? Why were they so opposed? Well, they probably realized that such was a carryover from the Jewish worship, and they mentioned that. And we were supposed to be New Testament Christians who put away Jewish worship. It was out of harmony with the spiritual nature of New Testament worship. And it rightfully belonged to the old law with its shadows and not the true worship of the New Testament. And so many of these people opposed it. So why do we exclude the use of instruments in our worship? Well, God has all authority. We follow His will. It's up to Him. And it matters to God how we worship Him. We see that all throughout Scripture. New Testament worship was always vocal. Always. And if you can find me an example where it wasn't, I would encourage you to find it. But you can search and search, and I don't think you're going to find it. And history confirms that instruments were introduced long after Christ and long after his apostles. and even some of the reformers, founders of denominations, opposed it, though many of them have adopted it now. Well, next Sunday night, we're going to answer common objections. Maybe you've made these points to someone. They say, well, what about this? Well, we're going to look at some of the what about this next week. And so I encourage you to come back next week. Invite people to come here. I'm not trying to be, I hope I have not been rude or condescending in this. This is a subject that a lot of people just haven't really studied or thought about. Sometimes we just go along with what we've been taught and what we've practiced. And so I encourage you to search your scriptures and prove your practice based upon what Jesus and his apostles taught, and just stand firm upon the word of God. But I want to finish with this thought. This issue is about pursuing the will of Jesus, our Lord. Now, what we say, what we do, what we believe, it may not always be popular. And I fully admit, this is not a popular position. Talk to our kids who are in the Christian schools today, and they're getting hounded by teachers and by other students, because this is not a popular position for them to hold and to practice. And we need to be praying for them and praying for the conversations they're having with their friends, because those are not always easy conversations to have. But the question that I tend to ask after a lesson like this, and if people will honestly consider it, is please just honestly answer this question. When it comes to the issue of instrumental music, who moved? Who changed? It was not long ago when most of Christianity held a very consistent position on the sin of homosexuality and homosexual marriage. Who changed? God's word hasn't changed. But some churches have. And they've changed to accommodate the demands of people in the pews. In the first century church, the teaching of baptism being connected to the remission of sins, it was clearly and consistently taught. Jesus taught it, Peter taught it, Paul taught it. But one of the common lines of denominations today is, if you'll just say the sinner's prayer and receive Jesus, you can be saved. Who moved? Who changed? Who's holding to the teachings of Jesus and apostles, and who's begun to teach doctrines outside of the will of Christ? And as we've seen today, when we go back to the first century church, the music was a cappella. It was without instruments. This was the commands and practices of Jesus and his apostles. It was the practice of the early church for centuries. It was even the practice of many churches which sprung out of the Reformation, until the demand of people and the wants of people became too loud. Who moved? Who changed? As we consider our practices, that's a question that I have to ask myself often. Am I practicing Christianity the way Jesus taught it? Am I practicing my life in Christ the way the apostles of Jesus taught it? Or have I adopted my own practices, my own beliefs through tradition, through the pressure of the majority, or because of my own wants and my own wishes rather than the will of Christ? And Christians should be asking that question. Churches should be asking that question. If Jesus is Lord of all, he needs to be respected in all that we do. And that's all that this issue is about. We're just trying to pursue the will of Jesus and please him.